Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, the Christian walk. The first three chapters in Galatians have to do with the doctrine, and then we start with chapter 4, talking about the duty that we have, and chapter 5 is very important about the Christian walk. We're going to see in this discussion of what it's like to be a Christian, that Paul talks about three aspects of how we should walk. We should walk in liberty, free from the law, but not free from the desire to serve the Lord. Walking also in love, and then walking in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. That's the real essence of the Christian walk. Walk in liberty, walk in love, walk in the Spirit. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5 of Galatians. Let's talk first of all about walking in liberty. We're supposed to first of all be free from the confines of the law. We're free to be moving in the power of the Spirit. And then we're also to be hopeful. So let's look at the first four verses as we walk in liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So he's saying here, I want you to be free. Don't go back under the bondage of the law. The law was given to Moses through angels, and then given to Israel, 613 laws. We see them really in Deuteronomy summarized, largely in Leviticus. And these were the laws that God had given to Israel, not to make Israel righteous, but to keep Israel in line, looking for the Messiah, who would be the one who'd make them righteous. So he is saying here, don't go back under the law. Once Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law. He kept all of the law himself in his 33 and a half years. He never broke the law once. And he also took the penalty of the law. And if you break the law, what's the penalty? Death. Jesus took the penalty, death, in our place. So we do not try to keep the law, because if you do and you break one law, you've broken all the laws. So we show our faith by trusting in Christ. He is the one who justified us, made us righteous, not that we are righteous in our daily conduct. That comes as we are led by the Spirit, known as sanctification. But justification is a declaration from God. I declare that because you trust in my Son and you see him as your Savior, you are righteous. So let's look at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Another translation would be, for freedom, Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore. So he wants us to be free. And I think it's John who said, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't strap on the law. So let's apply that today. A lot of us may have a Gentile background. In that background, you might have been taught that you have to do certain things in order to be saved. You may have certain rites or rituals. And without that, you can't get to heaven. So once you came to Christ and realized that he had carried all of your sins and all of sin's consequences, you're free from that. So why strap that on? Some do it today. We lost two wonderful ladies in the church because they got a hold of somebody who got a hold of them and said, you must worship on Saturday. You've got to keep the Sabbath. And so one dear lady was with us for many years, and she said, "Pastor, I can't come here anymore. I must worship on Saturday." I said, "Well, there's no harm in worshiping Saturday. In fact, there are some good Christian churches which do that, like Saturday afternoon, because you're working Sunday or you want to sleep late. I have no problem with that. But to say that that's the law, and if you do worship on a Sunday, you're not righteous and you're not going to heaven, that's bondage. So why would you do that? Why would you get back into that kind of bondage? You're free in Christ. Indeed, I, Paul, verse 2, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, Paul had led these Galatians to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by grace. They were Gentiles. But Judaizers came in, and these Judaizers came in largely from Jerusalem, and they were Jews who supposedly had been saved. But they said, "Gentiles, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised." Paul said, "That's crazy. That's works. Then you become a debtor to keep the whole law." James points out in the New Testament that if you have violated one of those laws, you violated all the laws. And so you and I are speeding along up the Northway. We're going 85 miles an hour. And the policeman pulls you over and says, "You're speeding. You have broken the law." And you say, "But I have kept all sorts of other laws. I'm faithful to my spouse. I don't beat my dog or my cat. I pay my alimony, this and that." And he said, "I don't care about that. You've broken the law." So when you've broken one, you've broken the law, and you have to pay the price. So why would you strap on the law again? He said, verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." If you are going to strap on the law, then you've got to keep all the law. And so for someone who would say to me, "I need to worship on Saturday, that's the law," I would say, as I did to these ladies, that was the law for Israel. It was not the law for the church. It's not brought forth in the New Testament. The church represented, or actually met on Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. But if you decide you must keep the Sabbath, and you must worship on Saturday, and if you don't, then you violated the law and you're not righteous, then you might as well keep all the other 612 laws. And if you can keep all those laws, you'll be the only human being ever to keep all the laws except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." In other words, who needs Jesus? You're trying to keep the law yourself. What you're saying is, "Jesus, I'm sorry you died on the cross. I'm sorry you bore the penalties for sin, but I don't need you. I am keeping the law myself, and I'm going to get to heaven on my own righteousness." Now, that sounds ludicrous. But you know something? For those that are not born again, for the 7 billion people in this world, only 2 billion claim to be Christians. 1 billion is Roman Catholic, the other of different denominations. They claim to be Christians. How many actually are, we don't know. But for the other 5 billion, at least, what are they saying? "I'll do the best I can to get to heaven on my own. My own good works will have to do me good. If I can't get there on the good works, I can't get to heaven." Well, he says, "You really have become estranged from Christ. You try to be justified or declared righteous by law. And so really you've fallen from grace." So if we decide in this church that we're going to have to worship on Saturday, let's say, and if not, then we are violating God's law. We're not justified. Then we got to strap on all the other laws. Then who needs God's grace? Why even talk about Jesus? Because for us then, Jesus died for nothing. He died for us, and if you don't want him, then you got to find your own plan, and that's keeping the law, and no one ever has done that before. So he says in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So by the Holy Spirit we have hope, and that's part of being in liberty. We're free right now from the law. We're free to trust in the grace of Jesus Christ for us. So verse 5, we through the Holy Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What is the hope of righteousness? Once you become born again, you are justified. You're declared righteous. So what is the hope of righteousness? The hope of righteousness is the fulfillment of that. Right now we're declared righteous, but we're not actually righteous in our daily conduct, are we? Not always. We sin. We do things wrong. So the hope of righteousness is gathering around the throne where we are not only declared righteous, but we are actually in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ himself. And we are not only declared righteous, we are fully righteous. That's called being glorified or glorification. So I'm waiting for that. So Jerry, is Jerry righteous? I'm declared righteous. But daily conduct, not always so much. So I'm looking forward to that time when I'm around the throne and I have the hope of the fullness of the righteousness of Christ. John tells us in this wonderful little epistle of his about that promise that we have. I look forward to that. In 1 John 3, listen to this wonderful promise. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be just like him. That is the hope of righteousness, and it's not by the works of the law, it's by faith. Now, we have to make a choice in our lives. Am I going to please God by faith in Christ that he's done it all, or do I want to add on to what Jesus has done? And every time you strap on a do and a don't to become righteous, it takes away the grace of God. Back to our illustration of Saturday, must worship on Saturday. Then the formula for salvation would be faith in Jesus Christ and his work plus worshiping on Saturday. Let's strap on tithing. The Bible does teach tithing. But to say that if you don't tithe, you're not righteous and you're not going to go to heaven, now the formula for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ at the cross plus tithing, or plus circumcision, or plus Bible study, or plus never sinning, which we can't do anyway. So we don't add anything to it. That's why this little book of Galatians became the book for the Reformation. The Reformation is credited really with being started by Martin Luther, although other ministers like John Calvin and Zwingli and others were coming to the same conclusion. And they said under the Roman Catholic Church at that time, they were selling indulgences, which you needed for your salvation and other things. They said, this is all merchandise. This is works. And salvation is not by works, it's by faith. And so when Martin Luther took his theses and his 95 theses and hammered them onto the wall of the, or the door of his church, it started a flame of fire of salvation by faith. And this little book was the book that started it. This little book was called by Martin Luther his wife. He read it, he commented on it, talked about it even in his other commentaries on Romans and what have you. This was the little book that showed him that salvation is not by works. And he discovered it as he was going up the steps of the Sistine Chapel on his knees, bony knees on stony stairs, trying to be righteous. And he said, this is nuts. Not quite his translation. He said, whatever he said it in German. He said, this is not right. I can't work my way into heaven. Jesus did it for me. And so that is what started, really, the Reformation. And it is the most freeing of all books. Not the easiest book to go through. But like going for gold, sometimes you got to dig a little bit, and we're trying to do that. So, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Whether you're circumcised or not, it's faith working through love. That's what's going to save you. That's what's going to save you. I was just talking to a gentleman who was an Orthodox Jew from Iran, and he's going to, tomorrow night, he's going to be going to to a circumcision ceremony for a little Jewish infant on the eighth day, which is customary, the bris, and we talked about that. And that is their initiation into the Jewish community. Well, that was a commandment that God gave to Abraham, and he gave it to Israel. That's the issue that's going on here. Now, that little Jewish boy will be circumcised. But what about a little Gentile boy? Does he have to be circumcised? And how does that little Jewish boy, tomorrow he'll be 8 days old, how will he be saved? Because of that circumcision? No, by faith in Jesus Christ. And then across the street, this is down in Long Island, I presume there's a house across the street from the temple, there's a little Gentile boy who's probably about 8 days old also. How will that little boy be saved? These Judaizers would say he'd have to go to that temple and get circumcised. Paul's saying, no, he doesn't. That little Jewish boy and that little Gentile boy come to the Lord the same way, by trusting in Jesus Christ that he fulfilled the law, that they cannot fulfill the law, and they need not fulfill the law. They trust in Jesus Christ. So that's what he says, circumcision or uncircumcision. That doesn't accomplish anything as far as righteousness. It's faith working through love. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith then motivates us to reach out to others and to the Lord in love. So we go on now to verse 7. That's walking in liberty. You're free. You're free from keeping the law to please God. And for the Gentiles, they didn't have the law of Moses, but they had the laws of their religions. Even people that don't have religion, they have laws in their family, and their grandmother told them they should do certain things that are good and right. Good advice, but it doesn't save you. Let's talk about love now, verses 7 to 15. Let's talk about love in terms of being holy, and then also in terms of being helpful. Verse 7. He says to the Galatians, you ran well. You began your Christian walk by faith. Oh, and by the way, it's not only that you come into the salvation experience by faith, you maintain your salvation by faith. I got into the trap of a church early on where they said it's by grace, but now you need to do this and you need to do that. You've got to be baptized in water in Jesus' name or you're not righteous. You've got to speak in tongues or you're not righteous. You've got to tithe or you're not righteous. So basically they were saying you're saved by faith and maintained by works. You can't have it both ways. If you can't work your way into salvation, you sure can't work your way to maintain it. And another church I went to said you can lose your salvation. They never told you how you can lose it, but committing certain sins. Well, if that's true, then what does it take to maintain your salvation? Faith in Christ plus your own good conduct. It's no longer grace. It's back to works again. So you come into the salvation experience by grace, trusting in the Lord. It's his gift. Maintained by his grace, and all the way, you're never going to lose it, it's yours in Christ. And people are thinking now, what about sin? What about license? Are we now opening the door to go out and do whatever you want? Paul's going to cover that. The answer, of course, is not. Verse 7, you ran well. You came into the door of salvation by grace. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Why did you get back into works again? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. You didn't get this from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is what? Yeast, ladies, right? And men. I guess there's some men. My wife got a nice bread maker. I'm waiting for that first loaf to come out. It's still in the box, but we're going to get to it, right? She's working hard, so hint, hint. We're going to get that box opened. Going to get that nice bread maker, some Japanese model, and we're going to have some bread. We're going to talk about yeast. If she doesn't put any yeast in that bread, what are we going to have? We're going to have matzah, right? And then we're going to have it on a Sunday. That's without the yeast. Yeast spreads, permeates, causes it to rise. It's a picture of sin. Sin spreads. And so he talks here about this little sin about you have to be circumcised is going to spread. Then you got to keep the Sabbath, then you got to keep Pentecost and Passover, and then you got to do this, you got to do that. It's going to spread, and you'll be right back in the full bondage of the law. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So somebody was the ringleader. Somebody came in from the outside, probably, and began to spread this lie, you've got to be circumcised, Gentiles. You've got to be circumcised to be righteous. So he's trying to be soft. He was tough in the beginning. Now he's trying to soften it up a little bit. You began well, verse 7. Verse 8, this doesn't come from God. Watch out for sin, verse 9. Now he's going to be a little more diplomatic. I have confidence in you in the Lord. Oh, that's important. I have confidence in you in the Lord. I'm hoping and praying my wife has confidence in me, in the Lord, to do what's right. If she has confidence in me alone, that's not going to work. So we need to be able to trust each other as we are in the Lord. That's a fair statement, right? I trust you so far as you're in the Lord. If you're out of the Lord, then, wow, Katie bar the door. It's going to be crazy. But I have confidence in you as you are under the direction and influence of the Lord, that you will have no other mind, that you're not going to go back to thinking about having to work your way into salvation. But he who troubles you, whoever this is, and I don't think Paul knew who he was, whoever troubles you shall bear his judgment. He will pay for this false doctrine. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if I were to say you have to be circumcised to be saved, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So Paul was being criticized both ways. He was being criticized for saying, you're not advocating circumcision. You're not advocating keeping the law. You're advocating only grace. And then others were saying, you are advocating circumcision. Ever get like that, that you just can't do anything right in people's eyes? And there's an old expression, damned if you do, damned if you don't, right? So he's getting it both ways here. So there are also those who were saying, Paul, you're still preaching circumcision. Well then, if so, why am I suffering persecution? And who was persecuting him? The Jews. So it didn't make any sense. The Jews were persecuting him because he was not preaching circumcision. And then if he says, if I suffered persecution, then the offense of the cross has ceased. But the offense of the cross is grace. That's what offends. That's what offends. And you go to somebody and you say to somebody who's a good person, working hard, is in a faith system that doesn't believe in Jesus, they're working very hard. And you say to them, the only way you're going to get to heaven is by looking to the cross, seeing that you are a sinner and that Jesus died for your sins and that you need to see yourself as on that cross with Jesus, crucified with him. That old nature's going to rear right up. That's an offense. You mean to tell me that I'm not good enough to get to heaven on my own? That I'm that bad that somebody else has to die for me? And that's offensive to the old nature. Because the old nature wants to keep us in sin. It wants to make us work our way into a tizzy. And oh, don't think that the devil doesn't like you to work. I've made that mistake myself. The devil knows you're going to go to church. Oh, that's good. We'll keep you so busy working there that you haven't got time for Jesus. So busy doing this and that, you haven't got time to pray and you haven't got time to study God's word. Or if you're a teacher, you're so busy trying to study the word to be able to explain it, that you don't really take it in yourself. One of our sons is a really, really a very good cook. He's cooking tonight for about 20 people. And I don't know that they wanted a roast. He had to go up today to the fancy butcher that he and his grandmother go to and get that roast. And he's working hard on that roast because these 20 men like that big roast and all that meal here. Now, he'll be working hard on that meal, but I don't know he'll have any time to eat it himself. And so that can be like ministry. So busy preparing that meal, you haven't got time to feed off it yourself. My wife keeps warning me, honey, I know you're in the Word, but make sure that you're eating of it yourself. And so we need to do that. We need to make sure that we are really not seeing it as an offense, but as our food and as our delight. Verse 12. Paul is really quite straightforward. He is so sick and tired of these Judaizers coming in and saying, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. So he says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Ooh, what does that mean theologically? What does it mean? Think about it. You want to talk about circumcision? Circumcision? Why don't you take a knife and just cut the whole thing right off? It's called emasculation. Kind of hurts to even talk about that, doesn't it? Now, maybe he's just so angry saying, instead of just cutting out the foreskin, just cut the whole penis off. Maybe he's just angry, and that's what he's saying. Well, there could be a deeper meaning than that as well. What is the function of the penis, without getting into, of course, an anatomy here, aside from the obvious ones? As far as procreation is concerned, does the penis have a function there? Without the penis, is there any procreation? No? There'll be no seed coming forth. So I wish these guys would cut themselves off so that they do not have a seed of this propaganda of works righteousness, that they would cease. In any event, he makes the point clear. He's not happy with their circumcision. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. So here's the argument. You are called to liberty. You're free from the law. But we all say, but does that mean I can go out and do what I want to do? No. He says, you are not to use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You are free from the law, not to go out and break the law. You're free from the law so you can love. So you can love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So we are free to love each other. And think about this. My first two churches were all about law. I was born again, but all these laws I had to do to be saved and to maintain my salvation. I was unhappy. I was nervous. I was fasting on Friday because they told me I had to fast on Friday. And I'd get blessed because I was fasting, but one day I had a business meeting or something and I couldn't fast, and I felt so guilty. Would I lose my salvation because I missed the fasting of the lunch and had a nice meal? Enjoyed the lunch, but am I going to hell? I was unhappy. Then I read the Bible through, just cover to cover, left those two churches, read the Bible through cover to cover in 2 weeks. Found a more modern translation than the King James Version. I think it was then the New American Standard. I read it again in 2 weeks. By the time I'd gone through the Bible twice in about a month, I was free. I saw that salvation was by grace. And I was not under law, that Jesus had paid the price for my sins. And he wanted me to love him and to accept his work by grace. You know what I did? I became more interested in reading the Bible, more interested in giving, more interested in serving, not because I had to, but because I loved him so much for what he was doing, I just wanted to do it. And I was not violating God's commandments as best I could. If you love me, keep my commandments. Take an illustration of a husband and wife. I've used it before. The husband comes to the wife and says, here are 25 things that you will do, and if you'll do it, I'll marry you. You're going to make my meal a certain way. You're going to get up at a certain time. You're going to feed the kids, the animals, and what have you, all the do's and don'ts. Do you agree to that contractual relationship? And I'll be watching you closely, and if you don't, then it's grounds for divorce. And she says, yes, she enters into that. And incidentally, that wasn't so far-fetched because the Jews were asking Jesus about divorce. Remember that? And one of the rabbis was saying that if your wife does not make your meal properly, that's grounds for divorce. So there were those who were advocating that. So the wife enters into this relationship, and now she's got these 25 rules, and she puts them on the refrigerator, and she's serving. Is she serving out of love? No, she's serving out of duty. And she's unhappy, and she's trembling. Is the breakfast made just right? Did I get the groceries in on time, etc., etc.? Next door, there's a husband and wife, and that husband says to her, "Honey, I love you. Till death do us part. And I love you because I love you. And whatever you feel to do in this marriage, I'll just trust that God and you will do that which is right. But I'm here forever, as long as we shall live. I just love you, and I'm here to serve you and do what I can to bless you." She has no list of do's and don'ts. She gets up the next morning. What's she going to do? Is she going to go out and sin? Play around on him? Make him unhappy, be lazy, sit around all day? Or will she knock herself out to be as loving and caring as she can be? That's the attitude. She's serving out of love. And that's the gospel. Jesus paid the price for our sins. What he says is, believe me and trust me and love each other. Is love enough? Is love enough to fulfill all the law? Didn't Jesus say it was? If you have loved, you fulfill the law. All the 613 laws are condensed into 10 laws. We call them what? The Ten Commandments. The first four laws deal with our relationship with God, loving God. The last six deal with loving our neighbor. We saw that here. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. So the 10 laws deal with loving God, loving our neighbor, condense it down into one word. All the law is fulfilled in love. That's what he means. But verse 15, if you're going to bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You don't want to fight each other. Verse 16. The last section here is we want to walk in the Holy Spirit. We've got this problem now because our righteousness is not by our good works. I'm not going to get to heaven because I don't do fornication or I don't lie. So what do I do? And how do I stay in the Spirit of God? How do I stay in check and do what's right? Love, we know that. But I think I need a little help, don't I? I need someone to keep me on the straight and narrow. Enter the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. You need to be spiritual. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We walk in the power and the direction and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. When you do that, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're not going to want to do it. Holy Spirit, lead me. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It's the struggle. When you become born again, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and now you have a new nature, a spiritual nature. Ah, that's the good news. The bad news is you still have the old nature. Paul talks about this very same thing in Romans 7 in a few more verses. The good that I want to do, I don't always do. The evil I don't want to do, sometimes I do. And he says, there's such a struggle going on in me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This battle going on all the time. And then he answers, thank God, through Jesus Christ. Enter chapter 8, the walk in the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who enables us to walk in the Spirit. It's called conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts you when you do wrong. So he says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, the do's and the don'ts. You now have the law of the Spirit in your heart. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What are these works? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So for those who say the danger of grace is that it's going to be a license to sin, no, it's a license to trust that Christ not only has paid the price for our sins, but has given us the Holy Spirit who is strong enough to keep us in line. And we are to avoid these sins. And I love the order here. There's no particular order. And yet the church has picked out certain things as being worse than others, and God doesn't see it that way. Adultery? There are denominations that say if you have had sex outside of marriage or you have not gotten a divorce based on sexual misconduct, it's adultery, which it is, and it's not forgivable, and if you're in the pulpit, you lose your right to be in the pulpit. There's a very large church in this country right now where the pastor was divorced, his wife left him, and I hate to say this, I saw this back in the 70s long before it happened. I could tell by his own testimony he was in trouble, and I was a brand new Christian. He'd get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and he'd go in and he'd pray with his choir director. He'd go off weeks at a time and have fellowship with God. And what could be better than getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and praying, or going off on your own by yourself and praying? When you have a wife and you have kids, that might not always be the answer. And he was clearly a man who loved to be alone with God, but a wife that didn't appreciate that. Long story short, she got divorced. And they first said, well, he can't be in administration. He can be in the pulpit, because they didn't want to lose all the TV time, I guess. And then they said, well, he can do administration in the pulpit, but he can never marry again while she's alive. What are we saying? That sin is not forgivable by that church, except by these conditions. What does the Lord say? It's wrong, it's sin, but what sins did Jesus Christ die for? All sins. You confess it, and then you move forward by the power of the Lord. But it's not a license to go out and do adultery or fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. And again, they're all in random order. So I can say I have never committed adultery. Have I ever had an outburst of wrath? Those who know me say, yeah. I have never committed idolatry. Did I ever have an ambition for something that was not from God? I have never murdered anybody. Did I ever have a dissension that got pretty ugly? You get the point. They're all the same to God. They're all to be avoided. But when you do them, what do? You ask forgiveness, and he forgives, and you move on, and others are to let you move on without bringing it up over and over again. And he goes on to say that if you continue to do those things, the key word in verse 21 is practice. That means continue to do it. We all sin. We all will do these things from time to time. But we ask God's forgiveness. We then repent of it and change. But when you don't ask forgiveness and you don't repent and you don't change, that's an evidence the Holy Spirit's not working in you, that you're not saved. So you're not going to lose your salvation. You never really had it in the first place. But you don't practice those things over and over and over again. So that's the works of the flesh. What's the opposite? Not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. So whenever you and I are in sin, it's the work of our own flesh. But what do you do to live in righteousness? It's not our work. Again, we can't work our way into righteousness. No works righteousness. It's grace righteousness. And it's fruit. It's a gift from God. It's a gift and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what is that fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's love. Love's the foundation of it. It's also joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such, there's no law. You're never going to break the law by doing those things. So this is what the Holy Spirit's working in your life. The moment you come to Christ, as we said, you are justified by faith. But your daily walk, your sanctification, not so good, is it? And it's going to be a lifelong struggle. We should be getting better, but we're never going to be perfect this side of the throne. But what do we see as evidence? We say to each other, I see you're growing in Christ. What are you talking about when you say that? I can see the Lord's working in your life. Years ago, I saw my teacher, Pastor Chuck Smith, at a pastor's conference. And Chuck then had, I think, the second or third largest church in the country. And we were talking, and he said, Jerry, and he ordained me, and he came to this church and dedicated this church, and he was just a dear friend. And he said, how's the church doing? And I said, well, church, the church is not really growing, Chuck. We were then, I don't know, maybe 100 or so, and he was like 14,000, 20,000, whatever. And so I said, we're not really growing. Without hesitation, he took his hand, put it on my heart, and he said, but you're growing in here. I'll never forget that. You're growing in here. And that's what's really important. But how do we know that? How can I look at you and what do I see if I see Christ working in your life? And really, the fruit of the Spirit is to develop the personality, the person of Jesus Christ in you. Well, how do we do that? Look at the love. Look at the joy. Look at the peace. The long-suffering, that patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. These qualities should be not in full bloom and not immediately, but they should be over time growing in us. Now, sometimes it's like three steps forward and two steps back. We make some progress and then we get in trouble again, but we're still moving forward. We're still making progress. So, what are we looking for? Not to work our way into salvation. That's done by faith. We're looking for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, sometimes through adversity, sometimes through problems, sometimes through sandpaper and wood, iron sharpening iron. And we're growing, and we're learning. And we're stubbing our toes, and we're saying, I blew it, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. And we pray and move on. And a year from now, we find that we're not doing that the way we did before. We're doing better. But those are the qualities, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against that. When I first got saved, I went to the corner of the local bookstore, the Christian bookstore, and they had these wonderful little wooden plaques. A string of nine, the gifts of the Spirit, word of knowledge, prophecy, etc., healings, all the power gifts. There was another string of nine, these wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, joy, peace. I put one group on the left side of my mirror, the other group on the right side. I was a new Christian, and I wanted those power gifts. And so I was praying those, Lord, I want to have the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, divine healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles. And I was really spending time on that. And the Lord had to say more than once, look at the right-hand side of the mirror. The love, the joy. Oh, yeah, yeah, I don't know. But Lord, I want those power gifts. Oh, I want to lay hands on the sick. I want to see them recover. I want the word of knowledge. I want to speak about what's going to happen. What about the right side? The love, the joy, the peace. Well, in time, I began to look at the right side of the mirror as much, and sometimes even more. And the good news is you don't have to choose. You can have both sides of the mirror. You can have the power gifts, but you can also have the Christian maturity. And incidentally, what does it take to have the gifts? A gift is a gift. You can have the gift on day one of being saved, some cases you might have had that gift in your being long before you were saved. But fruit takes time, just like it does on the tree in real life. It takes time, it takes a lifetime of development, but it's worth it. And when you get to heaven, you won't need those gifts because you're going to be with Christ and it's all going to be revealed. But guess what's going to be there? Love. Somebody once said the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the orange. Slice an orange in two, what do you see? Different sections. What is love? It's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love you, honey, I said to Kelly. What does that mean? I love you. Well, in the beginning, it had a certain meaning, but over time, it has had a more developed meaning. And love is not just how you look, honey, and you look lovely, and I think you just did a great job in making yourself ready for our date. But now it's in good times and bad, tough times and easy times, being there when it's difficult, and it's learning how to serve. Love may well be defined as serving. Verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Not that you're sinless, but you see the passions on the cross. Christ died for those. And so I see my old nature on the cross with him. If we live in the Spirit, we're now living in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If you're living in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Prove it. Don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That is an example of walking in the flesh. So they must have had a lot of trouble along those lines. Like the Corinthians, conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Don't do that. He says, you were saved by grace, you're maintained by grace, you'll get to the throne by grace. And by the way, just to help you along the way, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit in your life. He'll keep you straight. You're going to have the Word, you're going to have other Christians, you'll have me all over you, and you're going to make it. When you do something wrong, you confess it, you ask forgiveness, you're cleansed, others support you in that, and we don't see the old, we see the new. And that's the beautiful Christian life. It's the Christian walk. It's a walk of liberty, it's a walk of love, it's a walk in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exciting? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to have looked at this little chapter 5 on the Christian walk. Thank you, Lord, that salvation's by grace. For those who are watching by television and those who are watching on YouTube, what does it take to be saved? Calling upon Jesus Christ, inviting Jesus into our hearts, and receiving his finished work on the cross as our righteousness. Paul said to the Roman church in chapter 4, he was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised for our justification. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you for proving to all of us that his sacrifice was sufficient to cleanse from all of our unrighteousness. Our salvation is in Christ. And you said, Lord, through Paul, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, Lord, we right now confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We believe that you raised him from the dead and that our righteousness, our justification is from Christ plus nothing else. Help us to walk in grace and love and peace, in liberty and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.